Now, let me begin by saying what a great honor it is for me to be here tonight. First of all, to be with heroes of mine. I've had the honor now of being on the international mission field quite a bit over the last 10 years. And in fact, my wife and I will be in Taiwan in January. We'll be in Indonesia in May, June. We were in Prague last January, and I had a son that served for a number of years in Istanbul, another son that served among Somalis there in Nairobi for a number of years. And so I just love those heroes of mine that have been faithful to answer God's call to go to hard places and to go to places where the name of Jesus is scarcely known. You do realize tonight that there are places in the world where we could be dropped by a helicopter or by a parachute, and we could start walking, and we would walk days and weeks and months. We would never see a church. We would never meet a Christian. That's how lost is this world. And so I'm so grateful for them. I'm grateful for this church. Oh, my goodness, a church that has such a heart and a passion to see this nation and the nations evangelized. I'm so very, very grateful for that. And may your tribe increase and multiply 10,000 times over. Because the fact of the matter is, there are more than enough resources just among Southern Baptists to get the gospel to the nations. We are the most blessed people in the history of the world. And even in spite of things that may be going on around us that you don't like, I don't like, they pale. They're really next to nothing in light of the need for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And we've been so blessed and we've got so much. And we dare not simply keep it to ourselves. I had intended tonight to preach from Romans chapter 15, which is a very intense message. It's hard for me to preach, and it's hard to listen to. Tonight, there's been such a sweet celebratory experience. I've decided to go to the message that I was going to preach on Sunday, and it's a message of great encouragement, even in the midst of some horrible predictions of judgment. So take your Bible and join me in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And we're going to give our attention to all 14 verses, and the title of my message is The Missionary Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to study all 14 verses, but let me read for you verses 1 through 7 that will prepare us for the study of all 14 verses. John writes, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice," and here's the key question, really, of all of creation, of all of history, "who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." I'm originally from Atlanta, Georgia, but God in his providence sent me to Texas to do all of my schooling. And so I went to Bible college there and went to seminary there, like your pastor. And then I did my PhD at the University of Texas at Arlington. And when I was in that graduate program, I encountered in those classes literally a kaleidoscope of worldviews. Now, there were people in that program of study just like me. Bible-believing evangelical Christians committed to a supernatural worldview, committed to the fact that they believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, who are committed to the proposition that there's only one Savior, His name is Jesus, and apart from Jesus, there is no salvation under heaven whereby we can be saved. And so there were people there just like me. There were also people there who actually referred to themselves as neo-Orthodox Christians. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means something like this. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they think the Bible can become God's Word to you in a kind of mystical or subjective encounter. And so people in that particular camp, which used to, by the way, dominate our seminaries many years ago, believe the Bible indeed contains error and you can't trust it at every point. Then there were others in the program who, without any apology, said, well, I'm a liberal Christian. And by that, they meant, I'm not sure that supernatural things happen. I'm not sure that Jesus was virgin born. I'm not sure that Jesus walked on water. I'm not sure that Jesus fed the 5,000. I'm not even sure Jesus rose from the dead. But I do like the moral teachings of the Bible. Wouldn't the world be better if we obeyed the Ten Commandments and if we followed the Sermon on the Mount? And so they defined themselves and identified themselves as liberal Christians. Then there were others in the program that came from different worldviews altogether. I had classmates that were Hindu. I had classmates that were Buddhist. I had classmates that came out of Islam. I had actually quite a number of classmates that were Jewish. And I had a significant number of professors who, again, without any apology, would say to you that they were either an agnostic or an atheist. I remember one night in a class taught by a man who was a very proud and avowed atheist, that a young lady in the class raised her hand. I don't remember the context of the conversation, but I do remember the question because she raised her hand and she asked this professor this very insightful question. She asked, what do you think the future holds for mankind? And he hesitated for a few moments and then he said, well, to be honest with you, I'm not very hopeful. When I study history, I discover that man does not treat man very well. When I look at the contemporary world situation, it appears to me that not much has changed. And then he made a statement. This was all the way back in 1985. I remembered it all of these years because he said, and I quote, I believe the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I am not very hopeful about the future. Now, I'll tell you something tonight before I move us into God's Word. If I were an agnostic or an atheist like that professor, if I believed, as the Humanist Manifesto teaches, that ultimately man must save himself, hey, I'm with him. I'm not hopeful either. If this world is dependent upon people like you and me, we got no hope. We are doomed. But the fact of the matter is, that's why Revelation chapter 5 is so very, very, very important in any Christian worldview. Because if I were to summarize for you tonight what Revelation 5 is saying, I could do it by raising for you tonight a little song that I was taught as a little boy in a Baptist church there in Atlanta, Georgia. And that song simply says this, speaking of our God, He has got the whole world in His hands. This world is not out of control. God was not asleep Tuesday night, okay? Can we just get that settled right now? He was not asleep. He was not caught off guard. He was not surprised. And He's not up in heaven tonight fretting like some of you are in your unbelief. And you're welcome. No, He is still on His throne. I don't worship a president. I worship a king, and He's still on His throne. And He is orchestrating all things exactly and perfectly as He intends them to move forward to bring everything to its appropriate and final consummation. And indeed, there is a Lamb that is sitting on a throne in heaven tonight. And this Lamb has made a promise that all of the nations, every single one of them, is going to be represented around the throne in heaven. And what I want us to see tonight is why it is that this Lamb who was slain to purchase our redemption is also to be described as a missionary lamb. And so it's three truths from Revelation chapter 5 tonight that I hope will encourage you to just keep trusting and believing and working because the Lamb is going to make it happen. Why? Well, number one, because He is the Lord of history. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, actually, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 go together. They are exactly one vision with two parts. In chapter 4, the focus really falls upon God the Father, and the theme is creation. Now in chapter 5, the focus shifts to God the Son, and now the theme is redemption. And here's the argument of Revelation 4 and 5. Both by creation, chapter 4, and by redemption, chapter 5, God has the right to do with this world as He chooses. He created it, He redeemed it, it belongs to Him, and He can do with it as He chooses. So, John says, I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll. Of course, the throne is the place of authority. The word occurs more than 40 times in the book of Revelation. In the Semitic mind, the right hand is the hand of authority. And so what John sees is God the Father sitting upon a throne, and in His right hand, the place of authority, the hand of authority, He says, I saw a scroll. And this scroll is filled with information. It is written within. It's written on the back. Furthermore, it is sealed with seven seals. Now, numbers in Revelation are highly symbolic. And the number seven almost always stands for that which is perfect or complete. So one more time, in the place of authority, the throne, in the right hand of authority, John sees a book filled, a scroll filled with information, and it is perfectly and completely sealed up. Now, the question, what is this scroll? And some people have said it's a title deed to the earth. Others have said it's the last will and testament of Jesus. Some have said it's the book of judgment found in Ezekiel chapter 2. Others, like myself, think it can be identified with a book in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel was told, seal up the vision until the time of the end. And now we're at the end. And so what Daniel was denied, John is now granted. And I think that may be the best understanding. But actually, there's a simpler answer than all of those, and that is this. The scroll contains the remainder of the book of Revelation. Because in chapter 5, the Lamb takes the scroll, and in chapter 6, He begins to break the seals, and the remainder of the book of Revelation unfolds from chapter 6 through chapter 22. Now, if we had time tonight, we could go into detail, but in a quick summary, what do you find in Revelation 6 through 22? Three things. You find a book of judgment. You find a book of salvation, and you find a glorious book of restoration. First of all, you find a book of judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, you are introduced to what are called the seal judgments. By the way, that's where you meet the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In Revelation 8 and 9, there are trumpet judgments. In Revelation chapter 16, there are bowl judgments and horrific, terrible judgment is poured out on this world that has rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so it is a horrible, horrible, horrible book of judgment that is going to come on the world at the end of the age. But it's not just a book of judgment. It's also a glorious book of salvation as well. You say, how do you know that? Just look at chapter 7 for a moment. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, you discover something that I think will encourage you tonight, and that is this. God is not through with the Jew. God is not through with the Jew. God made a promise to Paul in Romans chapter 11 that there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. He made a promise to Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10, looking to the future, there's coming a day when they will look upon Him whom they pierced and they will weep as for an only son. God made a promise to Abraham, He's going to keep it. God made a promise to David, He's going to keep it. God made a promise to Jeremiah, He is going to keep it. And God is not through with the Jew. And we can anticipate a glorious ingathering of Jewish people into the kingdom, into the church, into the body of Christ as we move toward the end of the age. Now you say, okay, great. What about Gentiles? I'm glad you asked. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. And we're going to read just a few verses. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Well, where are they from, John? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Where are they, John? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. How do they look, John? They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. But what are they saying, John? They're crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, We don't work or fight for victory. We work and fight from victory. The victory has already been claimed at Calvary, and now we're simply working out that victory, and God has promised us in His Word. It is, I think, the greatest missionary promise in all the Bible, that there is indeed going to be around the throne in heaven people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, here's the question. Will you and I be joining hands with God in bringing them in? Or will we be sitting on the sideline watching? Will you and I be involved by the way we pray? Talk about this a little bit more in a minute. By the way we give? By our going? Will we be involved in what God is doing? Or will we be sitting on the sideline watching? Let me just again cut to the chase. God does not need Southern Baptists. You get that? And by extension, God doesn't need me. And God doesn't need you. God will accomplish His glorious purpose and promise whether you and I are involved or not. Now, I want to be involved. As John Piper says, I don't want to live a wasted life. I want to live a life that really matters and really counts for something. I want to be a part of joining hands with God and being involved in the ingathering of people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And He has promised it is going to happen. And so it's a glorious book of salvation as well as a book of judgment, but also it is a wonderful, wonderful book of restoration. When you come to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there you read of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. I used to teach systematic theology at the seminary, and when I talked about the eternal state, I would tell my students that what we're looking forward to is Eden regained and more. Eden regained and more. We're going to get back everything Adam and Eve lost as a result of the fall and even more. And folks, I'm now 55, and so I'm moving, given my family history, into the final quarter of my life. And I want to tell you something. These chapters become more precious to me with each passing day. And in particular, I love Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and verse 5. Let me just read them and listen as I do. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. And so all of that and even more is in this scroll that's in the right hand of God the Father. So God has this great plan for the end of the age. But now go back and look at chapter 5 and verse 2, and you're going to see there's also a great problem in heaven. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so John responds in verse 4, I began to weep loudly. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Think about it for just a moment. Use your sanctified imagination. John's in heaven. He sees this vision unfolding, and all of a sudden this angel steps up and asks this question. And maybe John looks over here. And of course, in heaven by now is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They're all hanging out over here. And when the question is raised, they don't move. In fact, they drop their heads. They're kind of embarrassed. He looks back there, and wow, my goodness, there's Moses, and there's Joshua, and over there, there's Elijah and Elisha, and right yonder, there's Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. He looks over here, and by now in heaven, there's Paul, and there's Peter. And yet when the question is asked, none of them takes even a step toward the throne. Why? Because they all know that in their own righteousness, they don't even have the right to be in heaven. Much less to walk up to the throne of God and take a book out of His hand. Are you kidding me? And let me just remind all of us tonight, as a quick aside, you don't have any right to go to heaven either, and neither do I. People often say to me, when you stand before God and God says, Why shall I let you into heaven? What are you going to say to Him? I'm going to say, You shouldn't let me into heaven. I'm so evil and wicked and sinful that, Lord, I don't even have a right to even be in your presence, but I'm not here on the basis of my righteousness. I'm here on the basis of the righteousness of another. And I'm not standing here before you tonight clothed in my righteousness, but I am standing before you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And according to the Word of God, He's going to say, my son, you're welcome. Come on in. Because when He sees me, He sees Jesus. He doesn't see Danny Aiken, but He sees the righteousness of Christ put to my account. And so I will be there because of Christ. And because of Christ and Christ alone. Now look at what happens there in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, there are 24 of them, by the way. I think they represent the redeemed of all the ages. We meet them back in chapter 4. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, now look at this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. A great messianic title that comes from Genesis chapter 49, telling us, one, that the Messiah would come from Judah, and secondly, like a lion, he would be a great king. Secondly, he is called the Root of David. That draws from Isaiah chapter 11 and also Jeremiah chapter 23, telling us that not only would the Messiah come from Judah, but also the Messiah would come from David as well. And as the Root of David, he is literally the source of all the blessings that come to God's people through God's Messiah. And so he says, stop crying. There's the Lion. There's the Root of David. He's conquered. He has overcome. He's prevailed. He can open the scroll. And he can break the seven seals. That's why Jesus Christ first is the Lord of history. He can do what nobody else can do. Secondly, He is also the Lord of victory. When you come to verse 6 and verse 7, you're really not prepared for what you see. You say, well, why not? Because we're in verse 5, we were told to look for this great lion. Think of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, and there you're looking for this very mighty, powerful figure. We're told to look for the Root of David, but that's not what you find in verse 6, is it? And between the throne and the four living creatures, these angelic beings of worship, and among the elders, I saw not a lion. I saw not the Root of David, but rather I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Wow. I could spend another hour tonight, literally, just talking about what we have there. I won't do that. Give you the Reader's Digest version, but it'll give you something to think about. Let's begin to unwrap this. First of all, the word lamb there. That word occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. That particular form of the word only occurs one other time outside of the book of Revelation. That's in John chapter 21, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. It's a word that means a little lamb, a little pet lamb. And that's the word that you find here. Now, let's go back again. The word lamb, 29 times in the book of Revelation. 28 times it's a reference to Jesus, which means there's one time when it isn't. And it's one of the most instructive verses in all the Bible. So last time, take your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 11. And let me give you the context very quickly. I don't care tonight what you... Well, I actually do, but I really in one sense don't care what your eschatology is. I don't care if you're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. I don't care if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial rapture, pre-wrath rapture. I don't care. Now, you should be like your pastor and me, premillennial, pre-tribulation. That's what you ought to be. And that means, you know, that when we're going up in the rapture, if you have that wrong view, we're going to wave at you and say, we told you so. But no, you'll get to come to, and you'll just be getting your theology correct on the way up. And so I don't really care where you're coming from, because when you come to Revelation 12 and 13, we can all agree on this. At the end of the age, there's going to come on the world scene nothing less than a counterfeit Trinity. There is in chapter 12 the dragon, who is Satan, who counterfeits God the Father. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, there is a beast who comes out of the sea. We know him more popularly as the Antichrist. Very interestingly, the word Antichrist never occurs in the book of Revelation. It occurs in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John verse 7. But the one that John calls the Antichrist in his letters, Paul calls him the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Revelation, he's called the beast who comes up out of the sea. He counterfeits the life and the ministry of God the Son. In fact, go read verses 4 and 5 and you'll see there's nothing less there than a counterfeit death and resurrection as well. He receives a deadly wound and yet is miraculously healed. Heard that before? Then in chapter 13, verse 11 through 18, you're introduced to another beast. This beast comes up out of the land. Later in this book, he is clearly identified as the false prophet who counterfeits the ministry of who? God, the Holy Spirit. The dragon counterfeits the Father, Satan. The Antichrist counterfeits the Son. And the false prophet counterfeits the Holy Spirit. And look at how he's described in chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Wow. He's deceptive in his appearance, isn't he? He looks like he's a friend. He looks like he's on God's side. But John says looks can be deceiving. Don't pay attention to how he looks, but listen very, very, very carefully to what he says. And folks, we live in a country today that is struggling with the missionary call and the missionary mandate because there's so much false teaching parading today under the guise of Christianity. Now, I could stay here a long time and probably make some of you mad because even though you love the Lord with your heart, you're not very good at loving Him with your mind. In fact, I want to say, and I know it offends people, but I'm going to keep saying it as long as I've got breath. We never bring honor to God by being stupid saints, and there are a lot of stupid saints in a lot of churches today. So that's not very nice. I'm not trying to be nice. I'm trying to be helpful. I'm trying to be true. I'm trying to be tonight a doctor. You go to the doctor, you got cancer. You want him to tell you got cancer, and then you want him to tell you there's a way to get rid of the cancer. That's what you want. You don't want him to say, oh, everything's great. Oh, you got cancer that's running throughout your body. It's going to kill you, but I'm going to lie to you and tell you everything's great. Folks, everything is not great. And there are those out there who stand behind pulpits, who stand behind Bibles, who are on television, radio, have monster podcast ministries, sell lots of books, and they look like they're on God's side. But if you'll just be patient and discerning and listen to what they say, you will discover that the message that comes out of their mouth is a lot more palatable to the dragon than it is to God the Father. I'll just take one example. I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it anyway. The prosperity gospel, that's called a damnable heresy. So wait. You're telling me that if I have enough faith and I believe in Jesus, I'm not going to get wealthy and wise? Did it happen for Jesus? Did it happen for Paul and Peter? You're going to tell me, for example, my missionary heroes like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Bill Wallace and David Brainerd and James O. Frazier and John and Betty Stamm, who all died very horrible deaths, were somehow out of God's will because they just didn't have enough faith? Don't you dare insult those precious saints like that. Shame on you. And that we can't be discerning enough to recognize and spot false teaching that, yes, they look like they're a friend. So let me make it really personal and I'll move on. Just because I'm a seminary president and an ordained Baptist minister who's standing tonight behind a pulpit and a Bible, that doesn't mean diddly squat. It doesn't mean anything. Now, here's the deal. If what I say tonight is true to this book, you are obligated in a twofold way. Number one, you're obligated to believe what I say. And number two, you're obligated to obey it. Not because it's me, but because I'm being a faithful messenger of the Word of God. On the other hand, if what I say tonight does not match up with this book, then you ought to be discerning enough to mark me as a false teacher and reject everything that comes out of my mouth. And you ought to be that good. You ought to be that discerning. You ought to care that much about the truth. And indeed, he tells us there are those out there who look like lambs, but they speak like the dragon. And it is absolutely gutting the missionary enterprise coming out of America today. Now, go back to chapter 5 and let's quickly look at the portrait of the true lamb. And it is glorious. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, I'm not going to teach you a Greek lesson tonight, but I think you will be blessed by what I'm about to share very quickly. Both the word standing and the word slain are called perfect tense verbs in the Greek New Testament. You say, so what? Well, there's a big so what. Because the perfect tense verb speaks of an action in past time that has ongoing and abiding results. In other words, something happened in the past that's so significant, the results of it continue. So what he's saying is this. There was a time in the past when the lamb was slain. And I believe the import of what he's saying is the lamb today still bears the marks of his sacrifice. And the lamb, as far as you look into eternity, will always and forever bear the marks of his sacrifice. I'm often asked by people, Danny, when we get to heaven, will we be able to see God? And I always quickly answer, yes, we'll be able to see God. And in particular, we'll see the Lord Jesus. And in particular, you'll still see the scars in his hands. You'll still see the scar at his side. You'll still see, even in his glorified body, the scars in his feet as an eternal reminder that without the shedding of his blood, there would have been no forgiveness of our sins. We will forever have that on display. But now here's what's really good. There was a time in the past when the lamb stood up. And guess what? The lamb's still standing today. And as far as you want to look into eternity, the lamb will always be standing. In two very simple ways, John gives us his crucifixion and his resurrection. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And now it really gets interesting. He has seven horns and seven eyes. These are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. What in the world is that all about? Several years ago when my boys, we have four sons, and I had taught at a church somewhere on Revelation chapter 5, and I was encouraged in part because the boys had listened. And the reason I knew that they had listened is because when we got in our van to go home, one of them, I think Jonathan, who pastors, by the way, over in Lebanon, Tennessee, said, Daddy, we have a question. You said in your sermon this morning that Jesus has seven horns sticking out of his head and seven eyes across his face, and we don't like that. That bothers us, and that scares us. And so I did what a good dad would do, and I looked at their mother, and she said, oh, no, you brought it up, you take care of it. And she just turned her back on me, and so there I am, kind of hung out to dry. And so I began to rack my brain, and this is the best I could come up with. Now, at that time, we were living in Dallas. And this was still when Tom Landry was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, and the Jerry Jones evil empire had not taken over yet. So it was a different day, okay? So we could still be Cowboy fans and feel okay about it before the Lord. So anyway, I said, guys, who's our favorite football team? And they said, well, it's the Dallas Cowboys, Dad. I said, that's right. I said, but are they really Cowboys? And they said, well, no, Daddy, they're football players. I said, all right. Why do we call them Cowboys? They thought for a moment. They said, well, because cowboys are tough. Cowboys are rough and rugged, and that's what the Dallas Cowboy football team is supposed to be. And I said, that's right. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus doesn't have literally seven horns sticking out of his head. He doesn't have seven eyes across his face. You say, well, what do those things stand for? In the Bible, horns often stand for power and strength. Seven is a number of perfection. Put together, he's got perfect power. He's the omnipotent one. He's all powerful. That's what the seven horns stand for. What about the eyes? Well, eyes see. Eyes are your primary means whereby you gain knowledge. And so eyes, knowledge, seven, perfect, put them together. He's got perfect knowledge. He knows everything. He's the omniscient one. Then these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, we know they're not seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit of God. But the number seven, perfect, complete, full. And so through the Spirit, he is sent where? Into all of the earth. That's just simply the Bible's way of telling us he is the omnipresent one. In other words, if all I had, brothers and sisters, was this one verse, I would know that Jesus is God, because only God is all powerful. Only God is all knowing. And only God is everywhere present. And now don't miss this. Because of who he is and because of what he has done on the cross, now, verse 7 can take place. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. One man, in reflecting upon these verses, sat down and wrote this very simple poem. Mary had a little lamb. His soul was white as snow. And everywhere his father sent, the lamb was sure to go. He came to earth to die one day, the sin of man to atone. But now he reigns in heaven above. He's the lamb upon the throne. Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of history. He is the Lord of victory. And thirdly and finally, he is also the Lord of glory. In verses 8 through 14, what we encounter are three beautiful hymns that are sung to the praise of the Lamb in heaven. First hymn, sung by the saints. Second hymn, sung by the angels. Third hymn, sung by all of creation. Very quickly, I'll walk you through them. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. There's the instrument of praise, which we did so beautifully tonight. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they bow down before the Lamb and they come in praise and prayer. And now they sing a new song, a new kind of song. And here's what they're singing in heaven today. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Number one, for you were slain. Number two, by your blood you have ransomed people for God. From where? Well, we already know from where, but here it is again. From every tribe and language and people and nation. Thirdly, you have made them a kingdom and priests. It could be translated a kingdom of priests to our God. And fourthly, they are going to reign on the earth. Well, the angels are watching this worship service and they're not going to sit on the sideline. And so verse 11, I look. And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And they were saying, they were singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To what? To receive a sevenfold blessing. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Wow. Wow. May I make just two quick observations from that list of seven? To receive power and wealth. Wealth. America right now is in the midst of the largest transfer of funds from one generation to another in the history of our nation and literally in the history of the world. Literally trillions and trillions of dollars are changing hands from an older generation now handing it off to a younger generation. And I'm in the middle. I've received not much from my family. It's just the way that we were raised. My parents had nothing. Charlotte grew up in a children's home and her parents had nothing. But we've been more blessed. And so we're putting some things together. But here's my question I'm going to ask all of you tonight. I don't want any hands raised, but I do want you to think very carefully about what I'm about to say. Two questions. Question number one, how many of you in this room tonight do have a will? You do have a will. Second question, how many of you are leaving something to the Lord in your will? And I'm very terrified of what I think the answer would be to the second question if I asked for the hands to be raised for those that are doing that. I was at a church recently, small church, 150th anniversary, something like that, struggling financially. Pastor shared with me that he has buried 25 people in a church that runs 100 in the last 18 months. 25, that's a lot of folks for a church that runs a little over 100. And I said, I'm just curious. How many people in your church left something in their will to your church? And he said, none of them. How many people in your church left something to the International Mission Board? None of them. To the North American Mission Board? None of them. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you not want to be a part of the Lord's work when you're dead and gone? I do. I do. And I really think here's the issue. This is why I brought it up tonight. I don't think the issue for most of you is that you don't want to do it. You've never thought about it. Well, you have now. My wife and I, about 8 years ago, carved out a significant percentage of whatever we have when we die, whether it's $10, $100, $1,000, $100,000, $1 million, $10 million, $100 million. It won't matter. A significant percentage of that is going to go to the work of the Lord. We're going to leave some for our kids, but we're carving out a significant portion to leave for the work of the Lord. And I'm wondering, why did I not ever hear that challenge before now? And why is it, think about this now, why is it that some of the billion-dollar philanthropists in America today are committing somewhere between 50 and 100% of what they have when they leave? Why is it that they will commit their monies to good causes, by the way? I'm all for education. I'm all for clean water. I'm all for clean air. I'm all for medical attention. I'm for all of that. But that they who are lost and pagan would leave their estates to those kind of things, and we wouldn't leave anything to the work of the Lord. Does that not seem kind of out of kilter to you? It does to me. And so we have a chance now through our giving. But as one man said recently, most of us actually have the opportunity to make our largest and best gift to the work of the Lord when we die. We do. Make our largest and best gift to the Lord when we die. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we give back to Him some of that wealth that He has given us so we can give Him power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and, one last word, blessing. Blessing. It's the Greek word eulogia. We get our English word eulogy from it. Literally, it means a good word. You say, I thought a eulogy is what happens that when you die, somebody says, well, hopefully they can. Hopefully they can. They can say a good word about you when you're there in a pine box fixing to go down into the hole to be eaten by worms. That's hopefully what they will be able to do for you. Okay? All right? Y'all do know the story of Patton, the missionary, don't you? I'm sure y'all guys do. Patton went to the New Hebrides to work among a cannibal group. And one of the men in his church said, you've lost your mind. You're going to be eaten by cannibals. He said, let me think about it. One of these days, you're going to die. You're going to be eaten by worms. I can go now and be eaten by cannibals. Whether I'm eaten by worms or cannibals matters not. What matters is the gospel goes to those who've never heard. So you can get eaten one way or the other. So, you know, pick your cannibal. All right? But he was driven to go and say a good word about Jesus among a people that had actually cannibalized three different missionaries prior to his going. They tried to cannibalize him several times, but God protected him. And today, that particular part of the world is virtually completely Christianized because of Patton. It's a great story. So here's my point. I've learned this in life. We will say a good word about those things we care about and love. We just will. I've watched you all for several years. I have a daughter-in-law that grew up in Knoxville. Her brother is a member of this church. He is appropriately dressed tonight, given his geographical location. You're a bunch of Tennessee fans. And it's not hard to get you off. In fact, Kent Hall shut you up talking about your Vols. Even when you're not having a good year, you still want to talk about them, okay? I'm from Georgia, so I'm a Georgia Bulldog fan, and so I know that offends many of you, and I'm sorry about that, but we can all agree that Steve Spurrier is the Antichrist. We can all agree on that. And so I think we're all friends again now, aren't we? We're okay. We're all good. You know, we're all right. But no, the fact of the matter is, you know, now in my life, I love to talk about my four sons. I love to talk about my three daughter-in-laws. I love to talk about my eight grandkids, and I love to talk about the things I love. And so maybe the issue for many of us tonight is, for whatever reason, our love for Jesus has maybe grown cold. Because we do talk about what we love. We do talk about what we think about. We do talk about what's important to us. And I know this, in heaven, they talk a lot about Jesus. Then finally, the whole of creation, and I'm finished, it says there in verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, that's God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory, might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, they said Amen, which means so be it, we agree. And the elders, they fell down and worshipped. And some translations will have this final phrase, they worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. You know, if before we leave in just a few moments, those doors back there were to open and walking down this aisle and standing here in front of us was the governor of this state. I don't even know who it is, but you would know. And so your governor's standing here. know, if he walked in tonight like that, you know, it'd probably be right, Pastor, for us to acknowledge that in some way. Maybe we'd applaud, you know, whether you agree with his politics or not. He's your governor. He comes in tonight, graces us with his appearance, and so we would applaud it. I would, because it'd be the right thing to do. Now, I know this is going to stretch some of you, but just stay with me, okay? Imagine the doors open and suddenly walking down here and standing right here in front of us is the President of the United States of America. Now, whether you agree with his politics or not, and I don't mind putting my cards on the table, I got a lot of problems with a lot of his views on a lot of things. I do. But you know what? I also read 1 Timothy 2. God calls me to pray for him, and I do. God calls me to love him, and I do. And if he were to stand here tonight, I would acknowledge him. I would applaud, and I would stand up. I would. Because he is the President of the United States of America, and that office deserves our respect. But suddenly standing here before us tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. To applaud would be so inadequate. And to stand and applaud, I believe, would be arrogant. You see, I am convinced in light of who he is and what he has done. The only rightful response is what you read there in verse 14. They fell down and they worshiped him forever and ever. Those who rightly worship the Lamb cannot but help to tell others about him. And those who rightly love the Lamb are going to join hands with him and make sure that that gospel goes to every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation, and just be thankful that they get to be a part of what he is doing.